Glory to God. Father God, we thank you tonight as we could come to your throne of grace and find mercy always to help in time of each and every need. And Father, we ask that tonight you would just touch each person and each life and each circumstance that is represented here tonight. And God, I hold before you our United States, and I pray, God, for you to bring leadership and wisdom to the leaders of our country. I pray for our military, those active and inactive today, and I pray also for their protection. And I pray also, God, for Israel, that you would protect that land, Father, and that you would give to them that freedom that is so sought after for all these years, and God, that they could live in peace. So Father, whatever that's going to take, I ask you, God, to just work the plan of wisdom out according to your word. And Father, we just ask that tonight that you would just bless each one, each life, and each circumstance. And for those, God, who need your healing mercy, I pray for that. And I pray for Susan, Lord, who her husband, Richard, just passed away. And I pray, God, that you would just comfort her. And Father, I also pray for Vivian, that you would comfort her in her family issues that she's dealing with. And God, you know our hearts, and you know exactly what's going on in our lives, even before we do. But God, we do pray that by the leading and the comfort of your Spirit, that you would direct your wisdom, your guidance, your direction for each and every one. So God, tonight, we just glorify you in our worship and in our desires. And we thank you, God, for your presence among us right here tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And church, if you agree, say amen. And for you to get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, God loves you. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. And you know what? Tonight is special because we have three birthdays that we are making mention of tonight. And the first one is today, Gary Potter. His birthday is today. And Liz Renteria's birthday is coming up. And Sally Michaels back there, her birthday. Wow. All senior citizens. That's all I can say. But you only have to be 55 to be a senior citizen. So, yeah, anyhow, I won't make a mistake on that. Anyhow, but I'm not saying anything else, okay? I know better. But I am one of them, too. So praise be to God. It's a blessing to see you here tonight. And really, the first Wednesday night, oh, my gosh, this is awesome. And we are in a very special section of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. And on this Sunday morning, I'm back into our study in 2 Corinthians, where we're talking about overcoming spiritual warfare and looking at how God equips us for the battles and gets us ready and prepared. So we'll be dealing with that on Sunday morning. And then, of course, we're in this key chapter, just really bringing together this final part of the book of Revelation. So we're in Revelation 19, and I've titled this, The Return of the King. And, of course, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But tonight, we get into some exciting areas to study that portion. So go with me on verses 1 through 7. I'm going to be reading those and get us started here tonight of Revelation 19, verses 1 through 7. And it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Father God, tonight we pray that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might apply the truths to our own personal life and circumstance in order to make choices that would glorify you. We trust you for all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. So here's the question. Would you rather have dinner or be dinner? Well, of course, that question is going to be answered as we move into Revelation 19. But that's not how we start. So before dinner, there's a special celebration to take place, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we'll get ready for that. And we are getting ready for that according to the Word of God. We're making ourselves ready even now. And so we'll talk about that tonight. But you know, as I was thinking about this, the various concepts of God that people have are amazing. I was talking to a Jewish man tonight before being picked up for my ride to come to the church tonight. And as I was talking to him, I talked to him quite a bit, and he avoids me for the most part, but we get in these conversations, and I know how to start him off, and he just can't help himself. But he just starts off, and he's talking about the military and that sort of thing, and so I shared with him how I volunteered to go into the Marine Corps, and he goes, well, I didn't. I knew, and just not before long, they would be going to Vietnam, and I claimed that I was flat-footed and everything else, and I says, really? And he says, I think the president did the same thing. And I says, well, I don't know if he did or not, but one thing I can tell you, I know what I did. And he goes, what's that? I said, I volunteered. And then not only did I volunteered to go to Vietnam. And he goes, are you crazy? And I go, yeah, they tell me I am. But hey, what's the difference? And I figured if you end up there anyhow, you might as well volunteer and go in willingly. And so I feel like that way in heaven. I volunteered. I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. And I'm looking forward to that. So all the flat-footed people who don't want to go to heaven, well, okay, whatever their case may be, I think they ought to sign up. And how do you sign up? Well, you give your life and heart to Jesus Christ, amen? And he becomes your Lord. But kids say the funniest things, and he said a couple of funny things, and I'm not going to go any further on that one, though. Really a nice guy, and I just share with him the Lord and my love for Israel and my love for the work of God, of what he wants to do in all of our lives, including him. But he doesn't know much about his own scriptures, so to speak, and so I try and enlighten him. But kids say a lot of funny things about God. Let me read you a few things that I had clipped out that kids say. One, God wants kids to be quiet in church so we don't wake up all the sleeping people. I think that's very important. And here's another one. God doesn't mind if I not so do nice things if I say I'm sorry to him at night. So whatever the nice things, he feels that God doesn't mind as long as he says he's sorry. Is that working? Well, I don't know. And here's another one. God made the dinosaurs, but they didn't work out. Or how about this one? If God makes everything like the sun and the trees and the lakes, why can't he make my bed? Good question. And our minister does all the talking, and God does all the listening. I like Sunday school because God doesn't give us any math to do. And here's another one. I love the faith of kids. I heard a young girl who was not allowed to go to the Sunday school picnic because she had misbehaved in church. For the next few days, the girl behaved so well that her mom changed her mind and said she could go to the picnic after all. Surprisingly, the girl's reaction was one of gloom and sadness. The mother asked, well, what's the matter? I thought you'd be glad to go to the picnic, to which the girl replied, it's too late, I already prayed for rain. And so sometimes people have that negative thinking, that negative attitude, that negative thoughts, but you know what? We as Christians shouldn't have anything negative about chapter 19. There's glorious things upon which we're going to learn tonight, but I want to give you a little quiz before we start so that you'll be prepared. There's three questions. One is, when Jesus comes back, what is he going to be called? We're going to see that tonight. And second question is, what is his name according to the scripture we'll see tonight? And thirdly, what's written on his thigh and on his robe for his name? Ah, okay, you got that? Okay, so you can figure that out tonight when we get there. and I'm not going to tell you where it's at. So follow along, please, as we go through Revelation chapter 19. But you might have understood that he was called Faithful and True, and his name is the Word of God. And thirdly, his name written on his thigh and his robe, King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. Okay, so you figured it out. Okay, I don't want to put you over the top trying to figure this out. But when we begin reading in chapter 19, the last time we were together, I covered a little bit of these verses and just kind of gave you an overview. But tonight, we get a little bit more into the detail. So in Revelation chapter 1, remember, John was told to write the vision which he saw. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he wrote of this vision, the things of the ministry of the church and things on the earth. He saw the Lord Jesus. He wrote about the church in chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the seven. Chapter 4 began with the words, after these things. In the Greek, it's metatauta, and it literally means a separation after these things. So after what? After the church is done on earth, the true church of Jesus Christ. Then what's left after these things? The true church went to heaven. But there were those that we learned about that were not part of the true church that stayed here for the great tribulation. But the ones that went to heaven, that was the true church. And the tribulation began in chapter 6 through chapter 18. Chapter 19 is this culmination of all these glorious things that come together. The judgments are complete. The bride has made herself ready, and that's the Lamb's wife, and getting prepared for the greatness of what God is going to do. So, the anthem of joy in heaven is about one thing, because sin has been judged. And that is completed then when you get into this section in chapter 19. Actually, in verses 1 through 10, should be on your outline. But in verses 1 through 4 specifically, because sin has been judged. And so now comes this glorious thing. But I want you to notice, I said, Alleluia. Remember last time I told you, I said, Hallelujah, and not Alleluia. Well, what is the difference? Okay, I thought some of you would question me on it, but since nobody did, I'll just give you the information. That first of all, Hallelujah is the Hebrew way to pronounce it, or Alleluia, however you want to differentiate that. But Alleluia in the Greek form has this understanding. It's kind of like a sort of a backwards apostrophe at the beginning of the vowels, A and E, that give them an H sound. So it's really pronounced in the Hebrew, Hallelujah, or Alleluia. But Alleluia, you can read it as it's written there in the New King James. But it's Hallelujah. So according to the Hebrew, when you read it in English. But what does it mean? That's the most important thing. It means, what did I tell you? It means what? Praise the Lord. Can you say praise the Lord? So whether you say it in the Greek form of the Alleluia, or you say it in the Hebrew form, Hallelujah, it still means the same thing, praise the Lord. So now you know both Greek and Hebrew. So we got that lesson covered, so we're doing fine then. So here it is, it's because God is reigning, we pick it up now, and we go on in verse 5 and 6. He says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, and all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. What's that great multitude? Well, that's the multitude in heaven. They got there at the rapture of the church. And then there was another group that got there during the tribulation. Remember, they refused the mark of the beast. And as a result, they were then taken up to heaven, and they meet together with all of us that are there. So who's there? Well, this would be also the people that are saved during the tribulation by refusing the mark of the beast. There'll be many Jews who will be saved in heaven at that time. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is a big feast for both Jew and the believers who have a relationship with God through Jesus. They're all going to be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a reception that's going to be. In fact, they'll be giving praise to the Lord, calling on all to praise God. And you know, I think that in the Psalms, we're constantly being exhorted to praise. I think we're kind of prepared for that. And so the preparation, in fact, part of that believer's warfare we're going to get into, we're going to study that area of praise and how important it is and how powerful it is and can be. We'll be studying that when we're looking at part of the armor of God. So here we look at verse 6. It says, He reigns. And so, hallelujah, He reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And of course, you got the sound of waters, the sound of the multitude, and the many peoples that are there. And of course, the whole universe, you might say, is giving praise to God with the mighty thunderings. And even the mighty thunderings are saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? We're going to be there. This is going to be the greatest experience one could ever imagine. And yet, here it is. It says He reigns. And yet, in verse 6, the time has come. In fact, the earth has been under the reign of Satan for well over 6,000 years, or nearly 6,000 years. According to the Jewish calendar, if you go to their website on Jerusalem, the website for the Jewish people, you will see that this is the year 5778, so not quite 6,000 years. And what does that mean? You'll find out if you were to look from the Hebrew side of things, it's got an A.M., meaning Anno Mundi. And what it means is the year of the world. So we call it Anno Domini in Latin. We use that term to be in the year of the Lord, right? Well, in the Jewish calendar, they call it the year of the world. And they use that dating system, and it's all based on historical evidences that they use that dating system. So therefore, it's finally arrived. That date has come, not tonight, but that date that will be there, and I don't know exactly what day that's going to be, but according to Maimonides and in the Mishnah Torah, he wrote that from the events that were recorded from historical information for Judaism, which is quite accurate, by the way, there's more evidence to support that than there is any other writing of history. You can take all of the things that were written, historical information, you can put them all together, and none of them can compare to what's written in the scriptures, that it's been there accurately all along. So when we look at it, we're in 2018, and so we're moving away from that time period. And I don't know when you were born, but as you start adding those years, you go, my, I've been here for a while. That's good. But there's going to be a day coming when this is going to actually happen. And so we're reading about it. We're getting a preview in advance. I think it's setting us up, getting us ready. So it was approximately, though, according to the scriptures, when Satan took over from Adam, when Adam forfeited his right to the world to rule it, and that was handed over to Satan. So ever since then, we got Satan bringing sickness, disease, destroying people's lives, killing, everything else. All of that we attribute back to Adam. Why? Because Adam listened to his wife. Because Adam didn't listen to the Lord. That's what happened. And as a result, Satan bought it all. He got the whole thing because he offered Adam to follow him, and Adam and Eve followed him. So unfortunately, in so doing, they turned against God. And that's what brought sin into the world. But sin has now been finally conquered, not through the church. No, we're still sinners, saved by grace. So what conquered sin? The great tribulation period is when it's all going to be brought in to the fullness. Sin will be judged at its highest level. And when that judgment happens, then, of course, everything is going to be purchased back. Remember at the beginning of Revelation 4, the angels crying out saying, who's worthy to open the book and take the scrolls out and begin the tribulation? And there was only one that was worthy, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He stepped up because He was the one without sin, paid for sin. And so there in the heavenly scene, He takes that scroll and begins the tribulation period that we are now ended in chapter 18. So chapter 19 is this, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And verses 7 through 10, let me read it. So He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, the rewards. Then He said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant to the angel. You don't worship angels, by the way. And your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Say those two words. Worship who? You don't worship angels, you don't worship people, you don't worship statues, you don't worship idols, but you worship only God. So he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So be glad and rejoice. The wife has made herself ready. Well, it took a long time to get ready. And so what we have here is an understanding of what prepares us for this, of the Jewish wedding. In order to understand this, you need to understand the Jewish wedding. So it's interesting because the Jewish wedding has certain parts to it. The first is the engagement. John Corson did an excellent study and explained some of these stages, and I'll give you some of that information. He says, historically, Jewish children would often be engaged by the age of 2 or 3. Can you imagine? Now, I'm a dad of 3 girls. My girls were not going to get engaged at 2 or 3. And yet, there it was in the Jewish wedding or household. It was in various stages, so that was one of the stages. Sometimes before they were even born, though, they were promised. And that is, families that shared the same values and social standings would say, if you have a daughter, I have a son, let's agree right now that they'll marry each other. And so you see, the Jewish people looked at the marriage as far too important to be left up to the decision-making of kids and young adults with hormones and all that rest of that stuff. It should be handled by the parents. Which parent? The father. Okay, so let's get right down to it in the Jewish weddings. That's exactly the way it was. The father made the decision. And so it was up to the father specifically to arrange with other fathers to whom his son or daughter would be engaged. So if you were, if I was the father of a son, then I would be meeting together with the father of a daughter. And we too would hash it out, our bargain, as to what this is going to be. Now it's interesting, when I took my oldest daughter to Israel on one of the trips, Natalie, I forgot how old she was, but she was pretty young. And this man came up to me and he says, oh, your daughter's so beautiful. And I go, I know. And he goes, she's really beautiful. He says, how much to buy? And I go, what are you talking about? He says, I want to buy her for my wife. 17 to 20 camels I'll offer. That was a lot. I heard that most of the time they'll give 2 or 3 camels. But Natalie was going to bring me 17 or 20 camels. You know, I might have thought that through a little bit more, but I figured out, how am I going to get those camels on the airplane to come home? So I stopped right there just because of that. No, it wasn't just because of that. But she'll never forget it, because she was so scared when she was going to get bargained for 17 to 20 camels. I like to remind her of that every so often. But so the father would make these arrangements. And when you think about it in scripture stories, the father's wishes, Esau married an Ishmaelite. That was not appropriate. But if he would have checked with his dad, that wouldn't have happened. Jacob fell in love with Rachel at first sight, but ended up working for her for 7 years before unknowingly marrying her sister. So it needed to be handled by the dad. Samson, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Her name was Delilah. How'd that go? Didn't work out so well. He got a haircut and lost everything. And since the result of man choosing wife without the directive of the father often results in tragedy or difficulty. In fact, it became the norm in that for the father to select that child's spouse. Then after that was done, the selection was made, the engagement. That was the engagement process. And that's all it was. They didn't live together. They didn't court each other. In fact, they may never even see each other until you get to the next section, which is the betrothal. And the engagement led to that, usually between the ages of 12 and 15 for a young lady. At that point, the bride and groom would perhaps meet for the first time, and the father of the groom would negotiate the final bridal price. In fact, the price would be based upon 3 variables. 1, it would be predicated upon the father's wealth. So whatever that wealth was, if the father of the groom was a rich man, he would pay a high price so as not to look like a cheapskate. He wanted to show off, after all. Secondly, the price would be determined by the bride's worth. If she was attractive or otherwise gifted, her price would bear something higher, a value. Thirdly, the price was based upon the groom's work. That is, in some cases, it was up to the groom to pay the price. In fact, if you look into the scriptures in Genesis, you'll see Jacob chose his bride, but he paid for her himself with 7 years of labor. And that didn't even get her. In fact, that cost him actually even more. A Gentile named Shechem, who fell in love with Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was informed her price would be the circumcision of himself and of all the men in his city as a sign of identification with the Jews. And so he literally had to show he was committed to the Jewish world and Jewish faith. I had to do that in a way for joining the Catholic Church, because my wife was Catholic all her life. Her dad was Bohemian. And as a result, I couldn't marry her unless I belonged to the Catholic Church. So I had to go study every week and go to classes with the bishop and everything. And then finally took communion and everything and got married. Actually, we got married in the Catholic Church. And so I had to go through all that. So, but the circumcision thing, that was in that case, okay? And so a portion of the bride's price would go to the bride so that it would be security. And this is important, by the way, so that that price would include that role, that there would be enough money there for security in the event she was widowed or divorced. And so if that happened, that was the security program, that there would be enough money to cover that. This explains why Rachel and Leah accused their uncle Laban of devouring their money in Genesis 31, because they thought that was their money for the future if they needed it. The remainder of the bride price went to the bride's father in compensation for the fact that, unlike a son, his daughter wouldn't be able to carry on his name. And that was to help defend him in time of war and the things that they would go through in early Israel times. So, or to take over the family business. It was going to help out financially there. So after at least a portion of the price was laid upon the table, a contract would be signed to validate the agreement. Then the prospective bride and groom would sip from a single cup of wine, at which point they were legally betrothed. And what would be the agreement called? It was a ketubah. And in fact, we did a marriage some years ago. I used to do these marriage seminars, if you remember, if you were there, and we had everybody sign a ketubah. And that was your marriage contract, so to speak. And we used that. It was a document. Actually, it was like a prenup, okay, so to speak, but not with that kind of wording in it. But the following year, after this took place, they would be legally betrothed, but then the following year, the couple would not drink of wine nor live together. So the bride would begin to wear a veil, signifying that she was taken. And she would also begin to prepare her wedding dress, sometimes material provided by the groom, according to Ezekiel 16:10. And meanwhile, the groom would begin construction on what is called in Hebrew a little mansion. So a little mansion would be a tiny home. Okay, so the interpretation today. And so it would be a room built, by the way, where was it built? On his father's house. So he would add it to dad's house. And when the father decided the preparation was complete, his son, wearing a crown, would be sent off to the wedding. And you can get that, some of that reading from Song of Solomon as well. So now you got that second part, but they still aren't married yet. The wedding actually would be the third part. The bride didn't know the exact date of her wedding. As a matter of fact, she knew it would be most likely be in autumn because of the completion of harvest, and that it would most likely be on a Wednesday. Why Wednesday? That's really an important issue, by the way. The reason Wednesday was the couples got married because Thursday was the day that the courts were open. And this is true. And if it was discovered on her wedding day the bride was not a virgin, she could easily be divorced on Thursday. And how would this be discovered? Well, consummating the marriage. So the bridegroom and his wife would go into the marriage chamber and consummate the marriage. But guess who was at the front door? No, the best man. That's why he was called the best man. He would actually be at the front door listening to what's going on. And if there was any screaming of, oh my, or whatever, you're not what you said you were, or whatever, then he would come to the rescue, basically. And it was up to him to report if everything was okay. So the groom would come to the door and say, everything's okay, and he would give him the sheet that showed that there was blood on it. And as a result, then he would go through and declare this as a solid marriage. Otherwise, Thursday's coming. And that wouldn't be a pretty day. And so what would happen then? She would come out, and the groom and the bride, they would be in the wedding dress and everything. Then they would make their way down, of course, to this whole marriage ceremony. I kind of left that part out, at the canopy. That was called a huppah, and in Hebrew. And there is when they had the marriage ceremony. It was after that that they began to have this sealing of the marriage vows. But a reading of the contract is what they did. They didn't use vows. So the vows actually were Roman customs and Greek. So the vows were not part of the original. What they were in Hebrew is they would read the ketubah, and that would be read to everybody. So everybody got to hear what their promise was, so to speak. And so they would wait for the word and see, is this going to be a marriage that's legit, or is it going to be a divorce, or even worse, a death by stoning? And sometimes that would take place. So it was a pretty severe thing, but it's a fantastic picture of us and the Lord. What is that? Well, after 7 days, the groom would present his bride to his family, his friends, and community, and then they would begin the marriage feast after 7 days. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. We just read tonight that the bride has made herself ready. She's prepared for the Lord. Now, are we, so to speak, virgins according to the Lord? No, we're all sinners. But who is the one that makes us righteous? Jesus Christ. So he stands in our place and our honor, and he puts us before his Father, and he says, I stand for them, and he stands for us. So just as the Jewish father chose that his child would marry, it's mind-boggling to realize that our heavenly Father chose us, the Bible says, in the beginning. At the beginning of creation, God knew us, and he called us, and he knew who we were. So when you came to Christ, you were simply following something that the Father God had already chosen. He chose you before the foundation of the world. In fact, he elected us to be the bride for his Son, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And then, furthermore, as proof of that intent, he paid the bridal price, based first upon his wealth. How rich is God? He owns everything. And neither all the gold in the world nor all the galaxies in the universe would begin to reflect his wealth. Instead, the bridal price God paid was something that nobody else could pay. He offered his Son for us. Secondly, the bride had to be according to, or the price had to be according to the bride's worth. In fact, it's interesting because when we talk about the worth, we talk about the value, and it's not 6 cows or 10 or 15. It was the worth of who God sees us as. The answer was simple, because her husband saw her worth as a value, and that's how the Lord saw us, that he paid the ultimate price for us and so willingly did that. Thirdly, the bride price was determined by the groom's work, and Jesus outdid Jacob on earth because he worked here for how long? Remember, Jacob worked for how many additional years to get that wife? Yeah, 7 years. Okay, how long did Jesus spend time on earth? Approximately 33 years. He was here for us. And so you understand that for a much longer time, he endured all of this just for you and because he loves us with an everlasting love. So putting all that together, look at verse 8, and it says here, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, the rewards of how he sees us and our faithfulness to him. So the bride price, just as the contract was signed by a cup of wine and shared by the bride and groom in the Jewish ceremony there, we have the contract tonight. And the contract is the Word of God. What was the name of Jesus I told you? He's called the Word of God. That is his name, the Bible says, right here in Revelation. His name is called the Word of God. And so you put all that together and you look at this, you go, oh my goodness, God planned all this. So in the context of the Jewish wedding, John's position as a friend of the bridegroom, he calls himself, the message of repentance and preparation for the coming of the Lord, all of that was a setup to bring you into the kingdom. And so as we read through the Word of God, we can clearly identify who we are in the picture. So we are the bride, and there's going to be this marriage ceremony that's going to take place in the heavens after the 7 years. So verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the evidence, testimony meaning evidence, of Jesus. So he says, worship God. For the evidence or testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11. So now we get into his names that identify him. So he says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called, what was he called? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war against who? The enemy. And he says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his feet were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, so it tells us his name. What is it? The Word of God. So we don't simply hold a Bible. We don't simply read a Bible. We simply understand that this Word of God is about Jesus, but it is Jesus. It's his Word. And of course, thanks be to God, his Word's been given to us. You know, I'm amazed because many churches, I've been a pastor now over 40 years, and I've known a lot of people in God, and I've been to a lot of types of churches. But I love the fact, what drew me to Calvary Chapel years ago, over 40-some years ago, was the fact that they took the Word of God and gave it to us constantly. It was all about the Word of God. And I had been in churches where they had programs, they had all kinds of stuff, but they were missing greatly on the Word of God. They weren't giving us the Word of God. In fact, you didn't even need a Bible when you came to church. But I thank God that when I first went to Calvary Chapel, I needed a Bible, because the first thing Pastor Chuck says, open your Bibles. And I went, wow, okay, I got to get a Bible, because that's what they use here. So his names clearly identify him, and in verse 11, we pick it up here, where it tells us literally who he is. And of course, the reality is he's that for us. And so it gets into this part in verses 11 through 13, and it tells us he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, picking it up at verse 14 through 16, and it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Guess who that is? That's us. White Harleys. No, I mean white horses. And we're going to follow him. Where? You say, I've never ridden a horse. Well, that's okay. You'll find out how to ride it when you're coming down out of heaven and coming to earth with him. And so the armies in heaven, that's us. We're going to follow him on white horses. What? Coming to the earth. And this is at the time of the tribulation period where the Battle of Armageddon is heated up, and it's all of these peoples and rulers and all these evil people and everything are fighting one another, and he's coming back to that, and we're coming with him. And glorious things are going to happen. So we have the rapture of the church, the time of the tribulation, chapters 6 through 19, the reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and the day of God, and the new heaven and new earth. So all of that is getting ready. But we, the bride, is getting ready now for this day. So how are we getting ready? We're waiting on the Lord, we're studying, we're preparing, we're giving praise to our God. So in this section, he says in verse 15, and I want to take this through to verse 16 and read it. So he says, well, let me go back to verse 14. So, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, so people want to know what they're going to be dressed like. Well, that could be an idea. White and clean. And I love that clean, because tonight, I don't know if you noticed, but I got a spill here on my pants. I was eating a biscuit for dinner, and the butter was so heavy on it, I knew I shouldn't have put that much butter. And it slipped and went right onto my pants, and I thought, I can't go there tonight, but I have to. So instead of you saying, doesn't the pastor, can he afford to go dry cleaning? No, I did this tonight, okay? They were clean, but the Lord cleaning up us. So white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth, I love this, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule, and with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What's the name written? King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow. That's amazing. And so tonight, that picture was painted by Pat Marvinko, and I have it used by permission. And it gives you an idea that right there on his thigh You'll see the words. Now, you can't really see it on his robe, but his crown and everything. Beautiful picture of just what it's going to be like in him coming from the heavens. But yet, as I look at that tonight, there's a couple of things I do want to point out before we go into the rest of these verses, because here he's called faithful and true, and this one passage describes his return to the earth. It focuses on four characteristics of his name. The emphasis is obvious. When we refer to the name of the Lord, we're describing his character and his nature. First, he's reliable. Faithful and true? Oh, he's always faithful and true. So tonight, I have no problem with trusting God for his word. I have no problem believing in him. I have no problem putting my life in his hands. I have no problem following him. Why? Because he's faithful and true. That's an unusual characteristic for people in our earth today. They're not always faithful and they're not always true. But he is always faithful and he's always true. He's earned that and he is that. But further than that, we recognize that because he is that, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, the Bible says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God," Israel was told this by Moses, "he is God, the faithful one, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Isn't that wonderful that he is faithful always? And because he's faithful, the blessings are ours that go along with that. And as a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind." Psychologists tell us that changes in life, especially losses, lead to high levels of human stress. And I worked in that field in crisis intervention for some time, working in disaster work. But there are certain stress tests that people can get a hold of. You can get them online, but I don't really recommend it. They're available sometimes on the internet, but they identify various stressors in people's lives. And the total level of stress that one can get to is usually, typically, these are designed for 100 points. Let me tell you, the most stressful event is the death of a spouse. That automatically hits the chart, 100 points, automatically. And yet, is there others? Yes, other major stressors include divorce, 73 points on that scale. When somebody's experienced that divorce, it automatically, when you test them, that's what you're going to find somewhere in that area. Marital separation, 65 points. Death of a close family member, 65 points. Personal illness, 53 points, and so on. When you add up all those points of events that are experienced, and then even in a year, you realize that some people have a difficult time readjusting. But typically, a person going through grief and so on can usually be 4 to 6 months, depending on the circumstances. And so when people go through all of this, they should be reminded that the Lord is faithful and he is true. You know what? I've seen God heal people. They didn't have to go that route. They were healed in a much shorter time as they trusted God. But as I look at all of this, I'm reminded, faithful and true, the word of God. So this identifies the Lord, but it also gives to us great hope. Secondly, he makes good on all of his promises. All of his promises. In fact, the Bible says his promises are yes and amen. What does amen mean? So be it. Yes and amen. In fact, worry is the sin of distrusting the promise and the providence of God. And yet it's a sin that Christians commit perhaps more frequently than any other. In fact, I've shared this before on Sunday mornings, that worry comes from an old German word meaning to strangle or to choke. It means to divide the mind and to strangle it. That's what worry does. In fact, it's been reported a dense fog extensive enough to cover 7 city blocks, 100 feet deep, is composed of less than 1 glass of water, by the way. Now, divided into 60,000 million droplets, in the right form, it's only a few gallons of water, it can cripple a large city. You ever been in a heavy, dense fog? Everybody slows down to a crawl and you can't move. And in fact, and it's only a small amount of water when you were to boil it all down, but yet it can cripple us. So how about things in our life? See, worry is the opposite of contentment. In fact, a believer's normal, consistent state of mind should be contentment. That's what Paul told us. We should be content with the things we have. But yet the reality is worry tears that apart. It chokes it out of us. And fear chokes it out of us. So all of these events coming to play, They're all going to be coming and coming soon at your latest theater. No, these events are coming in the skies of the air. And the Lord's going to be calling us up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When's that going to happen? I have no idea. But I do know this. I do know that the Word of God tells me that there's a lot of things going on today that would appear as being that signal that time is short. But now, we must be faithful. So what is the glorious appearing? I want to give you these really quickly in the last part of this, and we'll pick it up next time. The events of the glorious appearing of Jesus that's been waiting for, the bride is preparing for it. It takes place immediately after the tribulation. What is the reference? Matthew 24:29. Right after. Cosmic phenomena will occur in the sun, moon, and stars. Matthew 24:29. In fact, they're telling us about some asteroid. There's usually one a week or whatever that's going to come close to the earth. There's another one coming tomorrow. I think it's tomorrow. I don't even keep up anymore. How close will it get? I don't know. But I'm not worried about it, because there's a few events that have to happen first. And it says also in Matthew 24:31, Christ will gather his elect. So the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be seen by everybody. The rapture, no, that'll only be by the true believers. But the second coming of Christ, they're going to see you. So don't worry. You say, well, my friends see me? No, I doubt it, because they're not going to recognize you. You're riding on a white horse coming out of heaven. They won't know who you are. But will they be here? Well, I hope not. I hope they're with you. But fourthly, heaven will open and Christ will appear on a white horse, Revelation 19:11. Fifthly, Christ will be followed by the armies of heaven, Revelation 19:14, and prepared to judge the ungodly, Jude 14:15. That's at which time he will judge the ungodly. That's called the great white throne judgment. And so he'll be doing that. Sixthly, Christ will come in power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:3-5. And when he stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split open. Right now, they know that there's a natural fault, although God doesn't need that, right through the Mount of Olives, through the Temple Mount, and all the way to heal the Dead Sea. The prophecies speak of that sea being healed during that day of the Lord's return. And nothing can live in that sea today. But there's a day coming in the Lord's glory that it will be healed. Eighthly, unbelievers will mourn, for they are not ready, Matthew 24:30. The beast, the Antichrist, we've studied him, and his armies will confront Christ, Revelation 19:19. We pick up that next week in this final little section, verses 17-19, about the Battle of Armageddon, the final part of it. And we'll see what happens there. And then, tenthly, Christ cast the beast, the false prophet, into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. So as you've heard, some of these are right here in the text we're going to be studying the next time. Christ's rejectors will be killed, Revelation 19:21. Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, Revelation 20:1-3. And I'm ready for that one. Amen is right. And then 13, the Old Testament and tribulation saints will be resurrected, Matthew 24:31, Revelation 20:4. And then Christ will judge the nations and establish his kingdom, Matthew 25. So the term glorious appearing is not found in the book of Revelation, but it is in Titus. So let me give you this, Titus 2:13. When it talks about the glorious appearing, it says, there it describes the physical, visible return of Christ on earth, and a distinction from that blessed hope we're told in Titus 2:13, which is the rapture of the church or the coming of Christ for his believers prior to the tribulation period. So all of those events are yet to come, and but we'll be a part of some of them, and some of them we won't. So what do we need tonight? We're getting our outfits picked out, getting your dress ready. My wife used to watch this bridal show where all these brides go in and they spend the whole day there with everybody. The bride walks out and everybody, including the men, are going, nah. And yeah, that's it. That fits you perfectly. I don't know what yours is going to be, but I know this. I'm not wearing a dress. So anyhow, but I am going to be dressed in white, waiting for my Lord to take me as his personal one that he calls me his bride. That's okay. I'll take that title. but yet to be with him forever and ever is going to be the joy of my world and the joy of my life. So are you making yourself ready? Well, I'm studying the Word. I'm praying. I'm being faithful. I'm following God. I'm serving God. Good. You're making yourself ready. Let's get ready for the Lord. Please stand. Father God, tonight, I thank you for your Word. And I pray, Lord God, that we would make ourselves ready by so doing, by being faithful unto you. God, bless your people and bless your Word to our life. As we look at all these things, we're reminded, Lord, that you're coming and you're coming for your bride. And God, that we would be ready, because when we're in heaven, the marriage supper is going to be awesome before we come back to earth. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.